Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 2. I was seeking the Lord in the evenings that I had available up there for this series, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at Jesus as a model. His style of relating and the way that he demonstrates to us is the appropriate way to live in our lifetime. So tonight I'm going to talk to you about Jesus and his Father. Next week I'll talk to you about Jesus and his family. And then the third part of the series will be Jesus and his colleagues. The fourth part will be Jesus and his friends. If we should go on for a fifth one, we'll look at Jesus and the stranger, by the way. These are five of the most important types of relationships. You see, it was God in relationship that brought all of us into being. Scripture tells us that in the beginning of time, God said, "Let there be," and there was, and this was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in triune unity, declaring that this earth would come into being. And then it says, "Let us make man. Let us make man in our own image." What image? The image of his relationship. So what I'm suggesting to you is, as we look at the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the form of God, who is our creator and our sustainer, it was in the intimacy of a triune relationship that we were conceived and we were brought into being by the forming of a man in the image of God. Not a physical image, but a spiritual image, an emotional image, and an image that is to be interrelated in relationships. And then when he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone, I will find a helper adequate to meet his need," he's basically saying that we all need to be in a relationship. The primary relationship then that we have here on earth is our relationship with God. And from the value that we draw from our relationship with him, we then learn how to relate with each other. And so we have God at the apex of our relationship. We find ourselves over here, and we find a significant other in our lives. Sometimes that will be a spouse. Sometimes that will be a child. Sometimes that will be a friend. Sometimes it will be a coworker at the office. Sometimes it will be a casual stranger as we are involved in relationships. Because God wants the harmony of a triune relationship to permeate all of the fellowship that we have here on earth. And so for us to see how Jesus was able to establish this and to maintain it, we need to go back and look at the horizontal relationship. How did Jesus relate to God the Father when Christ was here on earth walking in mortal flesh, and because of the incarnation was limiting himself only to walk in human form so that he could be tried in all points like as we, yet without sin, and could say to us that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and he is here to lead us in all of the circumstances of our lives. Looking at the very beginning of his relationship with God as the scriptures give it to us, we look in Luke 2. The scripture story we're all familiar with. Mary and Joseph have come from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. They are there. They've gone about the business of worship. They've gone about the business of purchasing. This was their annual trek to Jerusalem, in which they would have to get their supplies and all of the things that they would need, because they didn't make this trip but once a year. And it goes on to tell us that as they had finished the worship and they had finished the work and they had finished the fun, the families were leaving, and this is a caravan that's leaving. It wasn't safe for them to be out on the roads in singles or small groups because of the robbers, because of the wild animals that were there in the mountains, and so they're moving as a caravan. The whole Nazareth crowd is moving out at the same time. Mary and Joseph are not aware that Jesus is not with them. This is one of the times that we see where parents kind of backed off and failed to keep track of what was going on, because Mary comes to Joseph and says, "Where's Jesus?" And I would imagine that Joseph, as a typical man, would say, "Well, I don't know. The children are always with their mother." And I can hear mother saying to him, well, that's all right as we went up, but he became a man in Jerusalem. He's supposed to be with the men now, so where is he? And we find that Jesus has fallen between the cracks of parental responsibility. And in their worry and in their consternation, they come back to Jerusalem and they are looking. And after they've looked through the whole city and don't know where to find him, they finally come to the temple, which after the festival was a very quiet place. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Can you imagine the consternation in Mary's heart for Jesus to be lost in the big city for 3 days without any money and without anybody there? I think it would be a very traumatic experience, which allows us to accept the little emotion that she shows here. And when and all that heard Jesus were astonished at the understanding of the questions. And when they is, that's Mary and Joseph, saw Jesus, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. She's basically saying, what do you mean not coming with the rest of us? Why are you here? And Jesus is saying a very simple response to her. His response is, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Verse 51 says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. And here's the secret, but Mary, his mother, kept all these sayings in her heart. And then the writer of the gospel says, and Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. What does this tell us about the relationship of Jesus with his father? It tells us, number one, that he knew who he was. It tells us, number two, that he was in touch with his mission. So at the very early period in life, when he's only 12 years of age, just now coming to the place of being able to handle adult concepts and to have the privileges of adult responsibilities, the scripture is saying he knows who he is, what he is here for, and what he is doing. And the significant thing is that he was able to discuss this with intelligence to the consternation of the bystanders when he was with the men in the Sanhedrin. We know that the Sanhedrin at this time had about 70 elders in it. People like Gamaliel were there, and he was the head of the group. The Apostle Paul later was a member of that august body. And it says that at that early time in his life, he was already studying the scriptures. He was already a product of the synagogue school. He was the product of the family devotions in the home of Mary and Joseph. And he was already into expounding and explaining what he himself had learned about a relationship with God and is applying it early in life. This does become an example to you and me. As soon as we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and become aware of who he is, there is a capacity that rises up in every one of us to be able to study his word, to have an intimate relationship with God, and to be able to share that meaningfully with those who are around us. And so Jesus knew God's will for his life. He was able to phrase it, and he was able to demonstrate it. Because in another situation, with the animosity that is here, with the fear of the parents, the comment of Jesus here is one of those soothing, marvelously settling comments. And instead of being angry or upset or making an excuse, he simply responds to her with a reminder that there is something special in his relationship, and even though he respects his family, he's going to perpetuate that special relationship that he has with God his Father. And then a statement from the commentator, Jesus increased. He grew, he developed wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. I think the scripture would say to you and me that God wants us as early in life as possible to have this type of an intimate walk with the Lord. You are here tonight because you have made that discovery. But I ask you, as parents and grandparents, how much are we presenting this option to the children and the grandchildren and nieces and the nephews that are a part of our own family relationship? Are we encouraging them to find an intimate personal relationship with God and to sustain it through the years? Or are we finding that we're coming in and we are coming out? You see, the only way children are going to know that there is a steadfastness or a security in Jesus is for them to see it in the life of the parents and the elders who are around them. And this scripture says to me that every one of us must be vigilant to make sure that we are modeling for them this type of an intimacy from early in our own lives and certainly, hopefully, in their lives before they have joined us. But we must never allow ourselves to back off from the responsibility of modeling this for them. To me, this says we've got to be careful in our family devotions. We have to be careful in our Bible reading. We have to be careful in the kind of language and vocabulary that goes on in our house, and we have to set for them the picture and the idea of it being a life and a walk with Jesus Christ. You know me well enough to know that I accepted the Lord when I was 6. And again, I'll say I have never known a moment in those intervening years, and I'm 62 now, when I was not aware of the close presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in my own personal life. This does not come easily. This comes by a vigilance. This comes with an attention to what the Lord wants us to do, and in this scripture, being aware at all times, even in unexpected circumstances, to be able to give a reason for the faith that is there. And I see this as a cry for you and me in our lives at whatever age we are, to whatever people look to us, to model for them and show them the way. I say this because I am continually amazed. I should be old enough not to be amazed, but I am. When I have people coming from therapy that have a Christian tradition from their childhood, and find out that they are not praying together as a couple, they are not praying in family units, and they are being very careless and casual about their own individual prayer time and their own Bible reading time. And this says to me, we've got to be vigilant to know it. Here Jesus, the 12, is already able to discuss it, and to discuss it with insight and wisdom. When the children raise these questions for us, this is our responsibility, and Jesus is modeling this for us. Philippians 2:5 goes on to tell us that Jesus was in submission to the will of the Father. In Luke here, we have seen him knowing the information of the Father, having a knowledge of a relationship and a theology that was sound. But in Philippians, we have him applying it in everyday life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to tell us that he became submissive to God's will for his life. Ken Taylor, in translating the Living Bible, says, let your attitudes be the kinds of attitudes that Jesus had. And an attitude is a predisposition to respond consistently with feeling to the opportunities of life. It is leaning in the direction of and allowing us to be all primed to respond to what is in the Word. And what Jesus was responding to was to every single situation that would permit him to be submissive to the will of God. God has called us. He has appointed us to do His work. We don't have to carry clergy papers in order for this to be applied to our lives, because when the Lord saved us, He gave us a responsibility, and the Great Commission is to every single one of us to go into all the world and to make disciples and to teach and to preach and to share. He, in showing us this submission, shows that there is a way to be so in tune with the will of God that it becomes an automatic part of our lives. Matthew explained this rather cleverly in his use of the Greek language. 50 times Matthew, in writing his gospel, says, describing an illustration or an event in the life of Christ, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes an Old Testament prophecy. 50 times he does that. But in doing it, he uses a unique Greek construction that says Jesus did it automatically without thinking, and those who observed it recognized that it was a fulfillment of a prophecy. You see, the way that the scripture reads in the English, it says he did it in order that it might be fulfilled that which was written by the prophet saying. And some people reading that from the English, not knowing the Greek behind it, would say Jesus had a checklist. All of these prophecies are there. So he knows that Isaiah says he has to do this, so he'll go do it. He'll go turn the water into wine, check it off, one down, 49 to go. That's not what it's saying at all, but that's the way it has been interpreted. What it's saying is his life would flow with miracles. His life would flow with teaching. His life would flow with all of the things that demonstrated that the anointing of the Father was upon him. Not something he contrived to do, not something he felt compelled to do, but he just automatically did it. Which says to me then that the walk with God is an automatic, spontaneous walk that without planning or thinking, those who observe it can see, yes, that is the Christian way to do it. I have mentioned this in my class and will remind the others of you. There's a fascinating little book that's worth getting out to read and reread again by Charles Sheldon entitled In His Steps. Remember it? I have read that more than any book besides the Bible in my growing up years. I would read that and read it and reread it because the subtitle was, What Would Jesus Do? And it took life situations out of the 30s and 40s and gave people an opportunity to face the normal frustrations of life and then to resolve it in a spiritual or a biblical frame. Wish somebody would rewrite it for the 80s and the 90s and take us on into the next century, because we frankly need some updated reminders that Jesus wants to live through us in this century as he has in the previous centuries and decades behind us. When I was in Minneapolis and the posters all over the chapel of the college reminded us of the decade of harvest, made me focus in and realize that this basically is the message that will make the decade of harvest meaningful, and that is when we learn to relate to people as Jesus did, we're going to be able to have the same type of evangelistic fervor and responses in our service that Jesus had when he went about doing the work of the Father and people saw it as being good. But Jesus was constantly submissive to the will of the Father and did everything that he could do to please him, and everything that he did was recorded as fulfilling the will that the Lord had for him. Third, I will remind you that Jesus recognized God's voice. In Matthew 3:16, we have Jesus coming out of the wilderness, out of a time of temptation and testing and trials. Or rather, he's going into the temptations and the testing and trials, but he's just coming out from being an unknown in his culture. He comes by the river. John is there preaching. And John says, Behold the Lamb of God. Jesus then says to him, Baptize me. And John says, No. And Jesus persuades him, because this is an event that has to transpire in order for him to be recognized as anointed one in the culture. It was required by the religious customs of the day. The significance that I want you to notice is that when Jesus came up out of those waters, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke at the beginning of the ministry of Christ and said, This is my Son, my special one, and I want you to pay attention to what he has to say. Let me turn and read it specifically, lest we misunderstand the importance of what he is saying. Matthew 3:17, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, will you tell me what Jesus has done to this point to deserve that? He has not performed a miracle. He has not preached a sermon. He has not done one thing in public ministry. And God is already saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How could God be pleased with Jesus before he lifted one finger to do the work of redemption? That would be fun to throw into a question and answer session, wouldn't it? What did Jesus do to deserve this? Well, we have to remember that the incarnation is already in process. He has already left the ivory palaces of heaven, and he's here walking on earth in human flesh, limiting himself and refusing to allow himself to be distracted from what he came for. God is saying this in approval of the incarnation, the virgin birth. He also is saying it in anticipation of what Jesus is going to do, and we pick it up over here in Matthew 17, just a few chapters later, where it says in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now notice the difference in those two messages. Both of them declare him Son. Both of them declare that God is pleased, but the third one at the Transfiguration says, pay attention to what he's saying. What has transcribed between the baptism and the Transfiguration? Miracles, healings, doing what he came to do. I wish Clee were here. I'd get her to join me and we'd sing the good old African chorus. He went about doing good. 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 And by the time you do that about 20 times and you beat, you clap your hands on the offbeat, you almost get to swinging with it. But that's all there is to it. He went about doing good. And that's exactly what he did. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And for this whole time of his life, basically 3 solid years, he'd been doing nothing but miracles and showing the work of the Father. Now from the Transfiguration, he makes his public announcement of his intent to go to Jerusalem, and then we head into the Easter time and the Passion Week is upon us. But the affirmation came before works that the Father was pleased, and in the middle of the process added to it, pay attention to what he's saying. The final affirmation, of course, being in the resurrection following the death and burial of Christ, as we will observe in our Easter time. The thing that I notice that's significant to me here is that Jesus recognized God's voice both times when it came, and it came with approval, it came with affirmation, and it came so that others heard it too. It was not just for him, it was a shared message, but to a very limited group. Because at the baptismal setting, some people said, did you hear the thunder? But the writer knew what the thunder had said, and he's given us the scripture. The fourth thing that I notice about Jesus that is unique, that Jesus had regular times of attending worship and participating in the worship services in the congregation where he went. Let's look over here at Luke 4, which follows very shortly the previous passage we read on his coming out of Jerusalem. In 4, we have him going to synagogue, and he stands. It said, and he came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. In our day, we'd say he went to church on Sunday and he got involved. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again unto the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The little vignette here that I want to emphasize for memory is simply this. Jesus made a habit to be in worship at the stated times of worship, and he added his blessing and approval on the services of the church as he knew it in his own day. And he did it regularly. Even though he knew that the message in that church was not complete, because he had come to be the completer of it, he was there. And he participated as an active communicant in the church. And I would think that some of us would do well to look at the regularity with which we are in the services of the Lord. And we don't have to worry about this crowd, because you're the ones that are always here, or you wouldn't be here in the middle of the week. There are many among our group that don't share this burden or feel the necessity to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And it's more so in our day when we have so many distractions around us. Looking at the model of Jesus then reminds us that we need to be careful about our church attendance. We need to be careful about our participation. To participate in singing, to participate in worship, to participate in prayer, and to be a part of what the Lord wants us to be as we model for those around us exactly what our life is and what our commitment is. Again, the responsibility is for you and me to take our place, to set an example, because that's why the Lord has placed us in our senior positions, as many of us are to the children of our congregation. So forth, Jesus was active in worship, faithful in attendance, and faithful in participation. I see a fifth thing about Jesus and his Father that intrigues me, and that is that Jesus sought solitude for prayer. Not only was he there praying in the midst, teaching the Lord's Prayer and praying for his disciples, not only did he teach that the Kern had 10, where he gave the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in a place where the natural amphitheater was such that he could address a crowd of 1,000 people and not even need a public address system because of the geography of that particular place. But he found times to get away, to be alone, and to be secluded. Matthew 14:23 and Luke 5:16 tell us that Jesus slipped away for times of meditation and times of rejuvenation. Let's look at the Matthew 14 setting. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. This reminds me of a beautiful chorus of our tradition. Shut in with God in the secret place, there in the Spirit, beholding his face. I believe in corporate prayer. I believe in family prayer. I believe in couple prayer. But I also believe in individual prayer when we are alone, shut in with God, in a special place that allows us to make a memory with him. One of the times in my life that I can remember significantly was when I was doing some graduate work at the University of Colorado in Boulder. I'd left Nita and the kids back in Texas, and I had gone out there to do my studies, and it was a hard, hard summer. It was my first time to go back to school after coming back from Africa. I didn't realize how mentally sluggish I had gotten out there in 3 years of just speaking pidgin and not working in advanced educational levels, and I was really struggling to get through my work. And by the first Saturday, I was just wiped out, and I had to have a break. So I fixed me a lunch and headed up to the area above Boulder, and I got up there on the irons and looked out over the city and ate my lunch and enjoyed the majesty of that mountain view. And then I decided that it had too much civilization around it. And so I headed up the hills. And any of you that know Colorado, I'm talking about the road between Boulder and Nederland, and I went way up beyond the falls, where there weren't many cars coming through that time of year. It was late August. And I remember pulling off the road way above the falls and going down into a little valley. And here was one of those beautiful mountain streams flowing clear and ice cold. And I looked, and it looked so inviting and so refreshing. I was out there all alone. There was nobody around. There was no traffic on the road. There was not a sound of a human being or a civilized technology around anywhere. And I did what I don't often do. I took off my shoes and my socks, and I took off my shirt and my undershirt. And I walked out into that ice-cold water, and my feet were freezing. And I just laid back, spread eagle, on one of those hot rocks that had been just absorbing that mile-high air. And it was toasty warm, almost burned as I just lay back on it. And any of you that know how to relax know that if your feet are in ice and your back is real hot, you just all of a sudden let it all go. And you're totally relaxed. I mean, it's divine. You get the two extremes, the hot and the cold, and you relax in between. And I just lay back, my eyes closed, and all I could hear was the praise of nature, the wind in the pines, the chipmunks, the birds, and I lay there for a solid hour in total reverie in the presence of the Lord. And I wasn't thinking anything, I wasn't imaging anything, I was just at peace. And an hour later, when I came out of my reverie, I became aware of the fact that I was totally relaxed, almost limp as a dish rag. And I went back to school and I hit my books with a whole new vigor and a new excitement. And I repeated that the next Saturday and had a duplicate experience because I had found a way to meditate and in the presence of the Lord to be totally clothed in with Him. Now, I think the instruction for this is in Psalm 143:5 that says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. And I spent that hour just in the deepest of meditation, lost in an awareness that I was absorbed in what was God's cosmic ordered universe. And I had my place in space and time with Him. It's a high point for me. And I see Jesus looking for times to get out and do this. It tells us also in Luke 5:16 that He made it a point to go out again and to be able to respond in a devotional, in an interaction with the Father. And He was able to respond meaningfully in a prayer and a time that was meaningful to Him. After He has healed many, He's healed the leper, He has preached from a ship. The scripture said that His fame was spreading abroad, but verse 16, and He withdrew Himself into the wilderness and prayed. Why does it have Jesus withdrawing? Why does it have Him going to a wilderness? Why does it have Him being alone? Simply because we are not renewed in the midst of the hustle and the bustle of everybody else watching us and needing us. These things don't happen in concert prayer. These are the individual times of prayer that can only happen when we allow ourselves to be alone with God and concentrating on Him. All of a sudden, I'm remembering the first time I did this. This was when I was a student at Central Bible Institute, and on a Saturday afternoon, when I had to work on a term paper, and I had me a little old portable typewriter, and I could turn the top of it upside down and use it as a desk, and I remember going out to a farm somewhere between the campus and McDaniels Lake. I found a farm that I could get into without breaking a no trespassing sign, and I put out a pallet or a blanket there on the grass. And I set my typewriter up and I worked on my paper for a while. And then I remember just lying back on a pillow and starting to take a nap. And all of a sudden, it was more wonderful to be in communion with the Lord than to be just sleeping. And I'm seeing in here a precedent in the life of Christ. Now we have another one of these encounters. It's a little different. This one in Luke chapter 6 is not for relaxation. It is not for meditation. It is for getting spiritual guidance. And we find this in Luke 12 where it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he had named apostles." And it goes on to list the 12 that were called. I see in this picture that Jesus, when it was time to make the biggest decision of his first year of ministry, who will I select to go with me in my traveling evangelistic program, he spends the night before the decision in prayer. And having interceded and received the guidance of the Father, he then makes out his list. He calls these men, and they will follow him for all of the years of his earthly ministry. How many times do we spend a night in prayer before we make a crucial business decision? Because this concept will come up again when we look at Jesus and his colleagues. But I want you to see here the emphasis is he sought to be with the Father in prayer and seeking guidance before he made these important appointments. Because after that night of prayer, he is establishing the foundation of the Christian church, naming the apostles who are going to be the pillars on which that church is going to be established, as we look at it in a building type metaphor. He chose to be in prayer and receive guidance as he made the decision, and then he enumerated the ones that he wanted. And then the last one, the sixth thing that I see happening here with Jesus and his Father, is that he was identified with the mission of his Father, and he passed the challenge on to you and me. We find this, first of all, in John chapter 14. And we'll begin at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou to them, 'Show us the Father'? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Basically, when they saw Jesus, they saw the Father. Do you agree with me on that? When people see you, do they see Jesus? Come on now. Don't back off on me. That's what he's saying. If we are abiding in him, John 15, and he in us, and we bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit, then what are people seeing when we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives because of our enmeshment in our relationship with Christ? You see, that's what he has sent us to do. Ye are my disciples. We are to illustrate him, we are to reflect him, and we are to try to make our lives so circumscribed by him that what we do is what he would do if he were here. Because after all, where is he now? Where is Jesus today? In you? If it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, are you not then to be his representative? His reflection to the world? Which would say to me that you and I have to look very carefully at what am I doing that Jesus wouldn't be doing? How am I responding that is not giving that perfect picture that he said was with him and the Father? Because I think this is what he wants us to realize. As he was in the relationship with the Father and did what came naturally for him, if we will be in relationship with him, we will not be as perfect. We will certainly not be sinless. But there are going to be sparks and glimmers of the Christ coming through, that people will be attracted by our attitude, by our discipline, by our behavior, by our words, and by our very spirit, to not look on us, but to look beyond us, to see the Christ in whom we live and move and have our being, and know that he's not very far from any one of us. And then in John 20, 21, he carries on the same concept by saying, and then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So if we relate to him, and the Father is relating to him, the Father is relating through the Christ to you and me, then we become the representatives here on earth today. You and I then become the epistles read of all men. And it's basically asking the question, what about the gospel according to you? Is it a full gospel? Is it a pure gospel? Is it a righteous gospel? Is it complete? Which makes me form my prayer every morning, and I'll give you a little phrase out of my daily prayer. Lord, today, I need your strength, I need your knowledge, and I need your wisdom. I cannot go into therapy for 1 hour if I don't have the strength of God, which involves the capacity to discern needs and spirits, and to have his knowledge, which is the word in my mind that I read constantly, and I listen to it on tape and do everything I can to put it in there. Because David said that's the way to get it done, to set your mind up to be what God wants us to be able to think. As Paul would say, pray without ceasing. And then wisdom. Because wisdom is how to use the knowledge. A lot of people got knowledge, but not a lot of wisdom. Some people have wisdom, but their knowledge is lacking, and so their life is inadequate. And so my prayer every day is, Lord, for strength, I need it. Knowledge, I've got to have it. Wisdom, I can't do without it. And I'm seeing that Jesus is saying here, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Did Jesus have the strength of the Father? Yes, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was with him. Did he have knowledge? Yes, he studied that in synagogue. And did he have wisdom? Yeah, he got that in prayer. And I find myself constantly trying to establish and maintain this kind of relationship, to realize that he wants to use you and me in the flow of our everyday lives. And then it says, Jesus said unto them, or after he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And he imparted a portion of himself to them. And this is what comes in our prayer time. If we will seek him regularly, daily, in solitude as well as corporate worship, the Lord is going to be there breathing on us his presence. And then, ultimate display of the intimacy between Christ and the Father was the expression in Gethsemane, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The ultimate statement of the Father-Son relationship was, my will is submitted to your will, because you are my Father. Now, taking the same thing another generation removed, my prayer every day is, Lord, let my will be your will, and let your will be my will. Because you see, if we will to do the will of God, we're not going to have an awful lot of problems in being submissive to God's will. But if we have a will and we say, mine is superior to yours and I'm going to do mine whether you like it or not, all of a sudden we have an estrangement. So I close tonight with the awareness of Christ in Gethsemane and say it is the starting place for you and the ending place as well, you and me. And that is for every day, not my will, but thine be done. And then realize when we pray that, we move outside into whatever is our contact world, we then become his hand extended, reaching out to the sick, the oppressed, the hurting, whatever. And it allows us then to represent to our generation what Jesus was to his, a walking testament of what God's redeeming grace and love are all about. Father, we thank you because you have modeled for us an intimacy, a closeness, an integration with the Father himself. Show us, Lord, that your desire is to be with us as you and the Father were one, so that our lives can imbibe your presence and we can know your will. We can know your word. We can have the knowledge. We can have the wisdom that comes through the Holy Spirit to apply this information and reach out and touch lives that are there. Oh Lord, our hearts cry for an anointing from you that is current in relationship, that becomes the sounding of the bells that others can see that Christ is with us today in the lives of his people. Help us to move in you with freedom, with joy, and with peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. That's it. Cheerio.